it's great to have you here as we learn from God's word to love God, to love all people, and follow Jesus. I mean, that really is our mission statement. We say it succinctly around here, love out, live out love. I almost got it wrong. I can't believe I did that. Live out love. We really want you to do that. And one of the ways that we do that is really get into God's word, and it shows us, it demonstrates to us how we're to live it out and how we're to live it out on a regular basis. The last few weeks, we've been talking about Jesus' life, really, the Apostles' Creed, leaning into the Apostles' Creed, and how it speaks to us specifically, really, about the succinct statements of our faith. But if you remember from the first or the second message in the series, I said that this series really and the creed is Christological. It is about Christ preeminently, about his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and what happens around that. And the incredible thing about the Apostles' Creed is this, is that it really came without much contention in the church. Can you believe that? It came without much contention in the church. Now, if you've been around the church long enough, or maybe you just have your own family, you understand this. Let's just park it in your own family. You realize that when you bring up a new idea in your family, and it's brand new, or some statements of faith and fact that you want to live out, there's a little bit of, do we really want to do that? Is that really the right way to do it? The incredible thing about the Apostles' Creed is that did not happen. When it was full in its final form, the church said, hey, we embrace this creed fully. And that's an incredible thing, considering that it came out of the church in like 140 AD, long before you were born. Maybe some of you were born then. I don't know. But, you know, I mean, it's been around for a long time, and we have this thing. And so if you're a guest with us this morning, we're grateful that you're spending your time with us. We find that it's very, very important to spend our time in the Word of God, and these last few weeks, really, to pin ourselves on this historical creed that really, just as we've talked about in the last few weeks, it just really sees itself in every denominational that's orthodox. We can get into the conversation what that means, but really, it's centrality on Jesus. That he died for us, that he is the one and only Son, and that he died for us. And that is an incredible thing, considering that many of you probably are sitting there have said, why are there so many denominations? Well, there are a lot of denominations, but the incredible thing is that they believe centrally, many of them, if not all, a lot of them that you would know, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he died, and his crucifixion takes care of our sin if we choose to follow him. So, this Apostles' Creed is this. It's a life-giving creed. There aren't too many things in life that are. Have you noticed that? There are not too many things in life that are really life-giving. Those movies that you watch, while they're fun in the moment, they're generally not too life-giving. All of the apps that we find ourselves looking through and liking and all of those things, we are encouraging other people, but they are not life-giving. This creed, because it's based in truth, in the truth, the Word, big W, not just the Word, but the living Word, Jesus, is an incredible creed that if we put it to memorization, thus the card, by the way, if we put it to memorization, we'll start to experience a life change, a life transformation in us. And we want you to do that. It's that part of it. Not only that, but right at the beginning of the creed, in the succinct statement, it says that that God is Father, he is creator and maker of all things. Every step we take, thank you, Sting, every step we take, okay, maybe you don't want to finish the rest of the song, but you know, you get what I'm saying. We have our move and being in him, and every breath we take, oh, there we go again. You know, I mean, it's incredible. It is not from Sting, it's from God, and it's an incredible thing. And so we have a life-giving creed, and so as we have the last few weeks, we've recited this creed together. If you've not memorized it, that's okay, because we get to read it together up here together. And let's do this. Let's do this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but these last few weeks, and maybe you've been out of this is not who you are, and that's okay. What we learn in our flow with Jesus as we learn our pathways a little bit, we learn how we're made up. Reciting this creed on a weekly basis in me, with you, has been life-giving. I hear you say it just as I was hearing you sing earlier, and it is life-giving. Some of you wonder why you come to a gathering. That is one of the reasons why you come, is you get to hear other people affirm and sing and say what you believe, and your heart needs that. It needs it more than you ever imagined. Everywhere you go, again, we need to get into the life-giving side of things, right? Everywhere you go is a tear at the very core of that. If it's not from Jesus, if it's not from God, if it's not good and proper, right, holy, all those things, it's tearing at that very core. And you're in a fight for your life. We need to gather to affirm the words, to be together. Okay. All right. Thank you. Well, we know what happened to mankind. Mankind wondered whether there should be more for them than what was there at the very beginning. And through a silver-tongued serpent, they wondered. And not only did they wonder, but they took action. They bit at the very fruit, didn't they? And what transpired was this action, this wondering turned into action that left mankind and creation in a downgraded place of death and decay. We talked about this a little bit last week when we talked about the resurrection, that we are in the process. Those of us who have said yes to Jesus and are following intentionally, with a purpose, Jesus, we are in the process of being resurrected in mind and in soul. But our body is a reminder of us and to us on a regular basis, and some of us more than others, especially a little bit older of us, right? As we get older, what I hear, what I personally experience, is a reminder of that we're in death and decay. And that's one of the outcomes, if you will, of what transpired. Yeah, in all of this, and God is love. He wasn't going to leave us to that place. And so he did give us the opportunity to have a resurrection through the cross, which we celebrated a few weeks ago, through the blood and through the resurrection of Jesus. We have this breath that is blown back into us. It is literally blown back into us. We get to celebrate in a few weeks of that day that it really was given back, that blown back into us, that our lungs are filled with a very gift of God. And that is a reminder to us every single day, literally, the Ruach of God, we studied this a few months ago, the breath of God, the living breath of God, which is in everything, for us that are followers, it is special to us. It is a restoration of life. This week, we are introduced in the Apostles' Creed to the words about Jesus' seating following his ascension and his task that he is assigned when he comes back. It's Jesus' judge. It's literally Jesus as judge. And this is where a few of us get a little squirmed. I mean, we're in our spirits, we're like, don't anybody tell me. Nobody tell me. Or we get a little squirmish because we just don't like this idea that somebody can actually have judgment over us. We can have judgment over us. But so he is seated at the right hand. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead, is what it says. Now, when we think about Jesus, we think of him as a gentle teacher, conveying hard, hard, hard truths, but loving people in such a gentle way that they come to him. Very true. It's very true. And we love this about Jesus, don't we? I mean, that he can convey hard truths. Some of you are thinking, Steve, I wish you could do the very same thing. So do I. But he can convey those very, very hard truths, right? We view him in our imagination as we read the Gospels on a regular basis. We view him in our imagination as this man who's living amongst us, if you will, who has the ability to see somebody who's calling out to him for healing. And they heal me in various ways. And we see him walking over and in his complete humanity and his complete divinity and walking over and laying his hands on them, speaking into them, even from afar, and healing him. And it's a right thing to do. It's a right way to think. And our imagination should be filled with that thought. And that's one aspect of Jesus. And we love him and like him for it. We see him, a man calling to women and men of his day to just drop everything. Everything that they are, everything that they hold so, so dear, and to follow him. That's who we see. When we read the Gospels with really some clarity. And so when we get to this place in the Creed, and we get this place maybe in our own lives and following Jesus, we kind of come to a place where we say, you know, it is right and good that Jesus should be judge. That he one day will have the ability to divine whether, to really to understand whether I'm for him or against him. Yet, if you are like me, and like some conversations I've even had this week regarding this, and the Lord tends to do this for me and with me, that's a little, while we believe that that's the right thing that he should do and has the ability to do, it causes us yet to squirm. Not from a vantage point of the world, but from the vantage point of really, is he going to hold everything account in me to him? I mean, he was the one that took our pain on the cross, right? Our pain of sin, our pain in his flesh. He took it on him and took it to the cross. I mean, that should be his job. But can I tell you that I don't think that we think about this far enough. And when we do, maybe we don't think about it with great enough clarity about him as judge in that one day that we'll meet with him. So as we think about this, I just want to remind us kind of how this is framed a little bit, that he was fully human and fully divine, that as he was resurrected, he told his disciples to wait for him. He told them to wait for him, and that as he did, he met with them on a hill, and there he was. He was before them, and then he just began to float into the sky. And I think one of the commentaries that I was looking at and reading through is kind of an interesting thing. He said he just didn't disappear. We tend to think that he might have just disappeared, but they continued to gaze up as his physical body, again, I want to reaffirm with us that his physical body was there. It was not a holograph. You know, we love playing with science fiction, but I don't think it was a holograph. I don't believe it was. It was physically there, and they began to gaze up into the sky, and he began to just ascend, literally ascend. Now, to where, to what realm? I have no idea. To heaven, yes. Where that's at, I don't know. But he began to ascend, and the angels are kind of show up on the scene while these disciples, and if you think that you wouldn't have been there, we would have all been there with them, kind of looking up, kind of going, wow, where did he go? Kind of like a balloon into the sky, just floating away. And they get their attention of, what are you looking at? He's not here. He's gone again. I mean, he's drawing their attention. And that's how Acts really starts out. This book of history about the beginning of the church, and really a book that we should put under study. This book starts that way because Dr. Luke, if you will, Luke writes it that way and wants us to understand that he was physically there, physically gone, and the church began. Well, as the church began, we know that some things unfolded during that period of time. The church blew up and began to take on. And one of those that came into the throes of that wave of the church was not just the disciples, the apostles, if you will, the Acts of the Apostles, but was Paul, whose name was Saul. He was also caught in this. And in Acts chapter 17, after having his own encounter with Jesus, he begins his own missionary journeys. And in those missionary journeys, which he had all around the world, of which they knew at the time, he always made it a point to be with and be amongst people in the marketplace to introduce others to Jesus. And in Acts chapter 17, it records some words for us, introducing us to the thoughts that as Jesus as judge. This passage is vitally important because he's not talking to those who are Jews. He's talking to those who are, well, like us, if you will, that were not Jewish, did not have that background. They were, well, pagan of the time, philosophers in the marketplace. And he begins to talk to them. He says this, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." He goes on to say this, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." There was a time, Paul indicates, that it didn't matter. You know, this was happening concurrently, but there will be a time, and the time is now, when you cannot have those things that you create in your imagination and then put together in your skill, gold and silver. It's exactly what they were doing in this marketplace. Paul's words are very clear that God will not tolerate that. He is calling all people to repent from their idolatry. Again, Paul, being a Jew, doesn't use the words of Exodus chapter 20, but he might as well do it. "Should have no other gods before me except the God, Yahweh." And he echoes back to those that passage and those understanding. The Creator of God is calling all people to relinquish and repent, giving up what they are worshiping and what they have created to the God that Paul is calling them to, the God of the Bible. He goes on in 17:31 and from Acts, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So there will be a day he's calling everybody to repent, and this is the proof that he is calling everybody to repent, that he has raised the one man, Jesus, from the dead. Out of a deep, deep love that God has for us, he sent Jesus to earth through time and space, and Jesus came willingly, died on a cross for us. And this is the proof that God loves, but this also is the proof that God has set a time and a day for judgment of the world. It's the dead man come back to life. This dead man whom Paul didn't see ascend, but the rest of the apostles saw ascend into the sky as a confirmation, if you will, of his being seated on the right hand of God. I find this rather interesting. The body cannot be found. We must remember that. Jesus' body can't be found. It cannot be located. Here we have a picture of the Supreme Court building in the U.S. This is the highest court in our land. This is where landmark cases are brought to get rulings, which then set precedents on other courts. Thus, if you're not a prayer for our Supreme Court justices, you should be a prayer for our Supreme Court justices, whether you align with them or not. Makes no difference. We want God's providence, his wisdom, to be brought through them and to them. The architecture of this building, while you're not seeing all of it, is just massively impressive. If you've ever been near it, you know this to be true. It gives us this grandiose image of what transpires within the walls of this building. As you know or may not know, there are nine Supreme Court justices who wrestle with the cases of our land specifically. They see, maybe you didn't know this, they see court cases based on a rule of four. If four of them have decided that they need to take on that case, they will then take on that case, whatever it may be, and brought to them. And then we may also know that there's a course, it's a court of last resort. If other courts cannot resolve the issue below them, then they will see those cases. We pray that they will rule with justice, right? But as you are sitting there going and grimacing inwardly and maybe outwardly at me right now, that does not happen too often. Not in the way that we would understand justice, does it? Not in the way that we understand the world and the way God has put it together, at least maybe in our own individual mind, our own individual minds and collectively. Yet we pray for justice to happen. The incredible thing that I want to point out is that while some of us have no qualms about the legal system, I mean, we walk in and out of it with great ease because of what we do and who we are. Some of us would rather not ever see a lawyer, and that's not because we don't like the people. We just don't want to deal with the legal system. We don't want to see a courtroom. We don't want to be there, not only because it advocates that we shouldn't be there as people of God, which it does, by the way, that if we're bringing cases to the court system, then we have lost our way as followers of Jesus. Now, I know that there are a lot of caveats in all of that, but there is some truth to that. If we have not found ourselves to be peace-loving, peace-living people in a lot of ways. Now, the court system's there, and we use it, but it's there. But Paul, here he is. He's advocating that in front of all of these philosophies, all these wise people that he's talking to, that there will be a judgment one day, and it will be a just judgment. Even some of us in this room kind of squirm at that. While we believe, as I said before, we say, yep, Jesus should be judge in the last days. We know that he will be, he should be. Some of us question his judgment because we're not so sure that his judgment will be just. Yet Scripture points it out over and over again that his judgment is always just. It's always loving. It's always perceived that. It's always that way. But the other thing that I want to point out is that Jesus, it says here that Jesus will reward the world individually. He will reward the world, but it will happen individually. Each person will be rewarded, as he states it there. So what is he rewarding us based on? What is it that he will reward us for? Well, one simple passage of Scripture to kind of envelop this whole idea of what we do here and where we're heading, it's this, found in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus is calling them out, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what they have done. Now, this passage of Scripture will not only go for those who are set outside and who have rejected Jesus, but those who are in with Jesus and who are following Jesus, and he will judge them according to what they have done. I like the idea that Jesus is our rewarder. There are other passages of Scripture, one we'll get to in a moment, that will affirm this, that he's not a judge that's going to send you somewhere. He will reward you based on your responsiveness to him in all aspects of your life. There's a big difference. And there's a big difference when we come to understand the idea of justice relationally with one another and relationally to God in ourselves, to him. Matthew 25 is one of those, we're not going to read it this morning, but Matthew 25 is one of those grand passages of Scripture that Jesus himself says will happen one day. That there will be sheep and goats, and he will judge, he will determine based on not only what they do or don't do, but based on what their heart motive is. And he will judge them. There are a couple other passages if you want to write this down. 1 Peter 3 confirms this. And definitely Revelation 20 is one of those grand places where we see, many see, and I'm not saying I don't, but many see the judgment of God happening on his people. But rewards are based on following his example. They're just based on following his example in life. There's another passage of Scripture found in 2 Corinthians where, again, Paul is correcting some things that are transpiring, but he's affirming some things that will happen in the days ahead. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I like this one because this may be where some of you are. You're past the idea of that God is judge of the world, and I'm not sure if that's okay, if that's right. Paul affirms that this will happen. Revelation 20 affirms that that will happen, whether we're for him or against him. But this may be where some of you are. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, our bodies, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. He is talking about, again, we spent a fair amount of time on this last week, our transformed bodies. He's not talking about a building, a brick and mortar. He is talking about our bodies that will be one day transformed just like our Savior's. For while we were in this tent, we groan in our burden because we do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. This is a beautiful thing. And again, we'll get to it in a few weeks here. But he has given us the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that continues to testify to our spirit that is just in this angst, this place of angst. And some of us know what that is. Some of us know what that is when we actually are walking with somebody near to their death, don't we? They're just crying out. Their body is crying out for something different than what they have. Their soul is on mark with God. Their spirit's on mark with God. Again, I use this illustration from Dallas Willard, and we know this pretty distinctively. Dallas tells us in his book, Divine Conspiracy, when somebody is passing from this life to the next life, and as we talked a little bit about it in our group, when we're not morphined out, we're not opiated out, right, at the end of our lives, which may happen because of the pain, I get that, but when we're not, we start to see this transition happening because some of us have been there, they start talking to family members. They start talking to somebody. I'm not sure who it is, and they know they're heading home, right? But their body is just groaning outwardly, right? Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. You can kind of feel Paul, right? Just kind of pulsing here like, yeah, let's get home. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. For we make it our goal to please him, Jesus, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things that things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I want to remind you, friends, that this is Paul not talking to the Athenians in a marketplace of people who may or may not know God. This is Paul talking to a church, a body of believers who do say they know God, know about him, and he is telling them that one day there will be a day. Found in Jesus, you will set before him, and he will reward you for good and the bad you did while serving and following him. Now, the incredible thing, why do we know that this is really a reward system? That's where some of us kind of maybe scratching our head. Well, you know, we get the white horse imagery from Revelation, and we do. There will be a day, according to Revelation, that we have that. But the incredible thing, this judgment seat of Christ, where we must all appear before the judgment seat, is the word bema. And it is found, within not only this context, but it's found all over that region and that time. In fact, the picture that we have is the bema seat that's found in Corinth. Now, the bema seat was a place of, they would call it the judgment seat, but it was a place of awarding. So the greatest probably place that we have an imagery of this, how many of you have watched the Olympics ever? Right? And at the Olympics, what do they give out at the end of a race? They give out awards. Well, that's the same energy. The bema seat is the same word, that same idea that they use in this, that Paul is using here, that one day, as followers of Jesus, we will stand before him and we will be awarded or rewarded for what we have done for him or not for him. There will be a system unknown to us, maybe, well, vastly known to us, I think, of how he will judge us, right? There's a place of judgment, but it's not a place of judgment, of casting away, but the idea of rewards. Some of you have gone to graduations will be heading to graduations soon, right? In some ways, this is kind of the same idea. It's not a judgment, per se. We would never say that they're passing judgment, like when they hand a diploma, but they are passing an award for what has been accomplished based on the criteria that needs to happen. And so even in our day, we have this idea, and it's a healthy idea, that there are certain criteria, certain ways of living, certain ways of in education. When you're in an educational pursuit, you have to meet those levels. Now, I don't know if God has there must be some minimum level, but I would probably always try to shoot to be an overachiever, right, for God and with God. In education, you can maybe shoot for the bare minimum and get through. It wouldn't be my advocation. But I phrase it this way: Jesus will reward each follower based on fidelity to him and his kingdom mission. And I use the word fidelity because the word, as I kind of hone in on it, Merriam-Webster calls it an exactness. There's the definition within fidelity that there's an exactness that you'll live to. There's a, if you will, a holiness. There's a desire to live to that, to that end. We understand this probably the best when it comes to, for those of us who work in IT or computers or anything mechanical. When I say mechanical, I'm talking about exactness in the variances that are allowed, right? So when we drive our car, we know our wheel's out of balance when it's not within the variance that it's supposed to be. When you input information in a computer, those are pretty instant. You realize, especially if you're coding, whether you have the right product on the other end, right? There are variances on a lot of things, and this is the kind of fidelity that I think Jesus calls us to when he says to pick up our cross and to follow him. He's calling us within certain metrics, certain specific metrics that he has called out. Again, I ask you to go read Matthew 25, not to be afraid, but to understand what Matthew 25, when he calls us out to be sheep and goats, what he's asking us to do. What are those certain metrics that need to lead from our heart for a life lived after him? Now, some of you are kind of like, well, is God an angry God? Why would he do this? Why would he actually award us based on all of this happening? Tim Keller has given me a little bit of insight, and hopefully you some insight, by not only his own words, but through Becky Pippert's words that he quotes. He says this: people say, I believe in a God of love, not one who gets angry, because sometimes when we think about God's judgment, we think about God's anger, right? We equate it as angry. If you have a God who never gets angry, you can't have a God of love. Because if you never get angry about anything, you don't love anything. If you love and you see the things you love threatened, you're angry, he says. Now he goes on. Becky Pippert puts it perfectly when she says something like this. Something like, I think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions and relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. People say, I believe in a God of love, not of a God who gets angry. I mean, if we really are a loving people, we'll have a level of anger. Now, it's how we respond to the anger that makes all the difference and how God responds to that anger. But if his judgment, if you're struggling with this idea that if God's a loving God, he will never, you know, reach a judgment on me, I think we might be talking about a different God than the God of the Bible, the God who really loves, the one who really cares for us and for you. And thus he will reward us for based on what we do or not do. So what's he basing our rewards on? Matthew 25 is one of those places, but in our idea of next steps, what is it really that he's wanting us to do? What is it that he wants us to carry out as followers of him who love him with an ever-increasing love? I think it's this: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I think that that's what he bases his evaluation and awarding and rewarding on. Why do I say that? Because these are the very last words that he gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Now, we will get to it in a few weeks, but I don't want you to leave you hanging there. I want you to understand that he knows you can't do this on your own. He doesn't expect you to do this on your own, and some of you know that. In Acts 1:8, he tells his disciples to go wait. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Again, reinforcing what he's already said once. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what's he evaluating us on? Well, obviously, he wants us to have the fruits of the Spirit. We'll talk about that. Obviously, he wants us to be gentle and kind with one another. But our kindness is really based on our seeing the world as he sees the world, lost without him. And our desire to see them found in him and with him. So I ask you the question, how is your followership today? How is it with you in making disciples? How is it with you in making disciples? I know it's a big word, but really it's this idea of helping people on the on-ramp of following Jesus and doing what he did, saying what he did, following him. And how is your witnessing in your neighborhood? If Acts 1:8 is true, if that's one of his ways of kind of saying, I wonder if they really know that I mean business. I wonder if they really know that this is a life or death thing. I wonder if they really understand. How is your witnessing in your neighborhood? Again, these are some of the questions we would want to ask ourselves. A few weeks ago, there was a run in Grand Rapids called the Riverbank Run. Riverbank Run. Now, four individuals who ran this race, who were at the lead of the race, were actually disqualified, which is unusual. In the 42-year history of this race, there had never been anybody disqualified for the race. But they were disqualified because they cut corners. They thought they could make it. Some of them, it sounds like, knew that they weren't on the right track, but they couldn't figure out how to get on the right track. They couldn't get back. They just decided not to stop and backtrack. They would have not been disqualified then. I mean, they would have been able to get back on, but they decided to just continue to run the race, their own race, the way they thought it should go. One of them I know, actually. Not personally, but I know the family. And ran a solid race. I don't know what it would have been if he would have turned around, but I ask you the question. Are you running your race? I know it's a heavy question today, but if Jesus is going to reward us as judge one day, are you running your own race? Or are you running Jesus's? Because he does have a path marked out, and it's not left to your imagination, your creation, your ideas. He will judge you based on what he has already said he will judge you on. He will award you based on what he has already said he will award you on. There are three things that we could do in response to that this morning. One, submit yourself to the course Jesus has marked out for you. Just submit yourself. Surrender this morning. Some of you are running your own race. And get it, he is grace-filled and a loving God. You go, look, Lord, I know that you're Lord, but I don't get everything. He understands. He is gentle and kind, and he will take you. But continuing to go this way that you just want to go will not get you to where you want to be. It just won't happen. It just won't happen. We need to constantly review the course directions. We know that Jesus is the way, but reading the Gospels, reading your Bible on a regular basis is one of those ways that we review the course directions. I was listening to the Bible Project podcast this week, and I know some of you do this very same thing, and it's an incredible thing. One of the things that Tim Mackey said in the podcast as I was listening, he said, if you really read your Bible, it'll turn your world upside down. Literally, every time you read it, it'll turn your world upside down. You have to wrestle through some things that you would never have to wrestle through if you just say, Jesus is good and I'm okay with him. But I think Jesus really wants us to get into our word, and we need to do that. So let me give you a couple of ways that we can do that. And there really is no substitute. Some of us could argue, and I've argued this before, that for almost 300 years of the early church, they didn't have the Bible. Yeah, that's right. They didn't. But we do. And so there is no excuse. It's kind of like the dynamics have changed. The dynamics have changed. So we need to be in God's word, and we need to do it not only individually, but we need to do it collectively, because the Bible was read in a community. It was not read individually. And in community, we have these course directions that we make according to God's word, and we go, oh, I've never thought about it that way. It's one of the best ways to really get into followership of Jesus in a fast way. And we need to run. Bottom line, we need to run. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, but we need to run with others while we're out in the race. So how is your followership today? Running your own course? Or running Jesus's? See, Jesus's judge will evaluate you based on the course he's marked out, not the course you create. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the realignment that you do in my life. Maybe that's too kind of a word. I don't know, but it seems to be right, Lord. I desire and hunger to follow you, but every so often, weekly, Lord, there seem to be these course corrections to my heart. There seems to be these course corrections to my behavior. Because as I read your scripture, as I talk in community, as I lean in and listen to what the Spirit is telling me, Lord, you correct that. And I thank you for that. And as we think about you as Jesus as judge, Father, sometimes we think about the harshness. But Father, I've been really compelled by the fact that you love us. You desire for us to live an abundant, free, conscious, clear life. So Lord, this morning, would you help us to do that? Would you help those of us who have kind of said, you know, I've been running my own course, to surrender and submit this morning? Just, it doesn't have to come with emotion. It just has to come with truth. I surrender. and I stop, and I listen, and I wait for you. Some of us need to get it back into his word. We need to start listening to it again. So, Lord, would you help us to read? To read with a desire to live for you. And then would you help us run? Run with confidence. Run with consistency. Run with others this morning. Some of you this morning, you've decided today is the day you're going to surrender. You're going to say, you know what, I've kind of lived to my ideals of what Jesus' course should be. Yet, if he's going to reward us based on his course, his map, Father, maybe that's where you're at, and you want to surrender to him, you want to submit to him. If that's you this morning, this is your prayer, really is your prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace found in and through Jesus. Save me. Forgive me from my sins. My idea of what living for you was, my idea of just living for me. Because of that, I give you my life, and I choose to follow, love, and live for you in Jesus' name. Father, we are so grateful that you are the Lord of our life, that you're the key, you can be the king of our heart, that you can lead us in ways that, Father, we have yet to experience. Because of your blood that was shed on the cross, we don't have to fear that judgment one day. But we have a wonderful opportunity to surrender and submit, to be able to have greater freedom, and to be awarded to the great King whom loved us with his son's life, his blood. So, Father, we're so thankful this morning for that. In Jesus' name, amen.